This morning we were reading in Galatians 5. We're reading tonight in Galatians 1. I don't know really how we came to be in the book of Galatians twice in the one day. It was not something long thought out. Actually, I thought we would be elsewhere this evening, but in the providence of God, this is where we will be, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read together the opening 9 verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his own name's sake. In very many ways, I think one would have to say it was a grim task that confronted the Apostle Paul in writing to the churches of Galatia. He had done a great work for God in that somewhat wild region of the Roman Empire. And now his work there stood in danger of being subverted by men who were corrupting the gospel of the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's purpose in writing this epistle was very plain. First, it was to root out the corruptors. And he makes no bones about that. There was no mealy-mouthed new evangelical compromise about Paul. He knew how to love the unlovely. He knew how to have patience with people who would have tried the patience of Job. He knew how to crucify the flesh and let his own reputation be dragged through the mud and the mire and still continue working with people in order to promote the greater glory of Christ. But when apostates and perverters started tampering with the gospel of the free grace of God, Paul had neither love nor patience for them, and as he said, I would that they were cut off. Strong language. Or as he says here, let them be accursed from God. His purpose was to root out the corruptors and their corruption with them. And having done that, to call the churches back to the plain and pure truth of the gospel of Christ. So it appears that the stage has been set for a very bitter battle. And yet when you turn to this book of Galatians, you find that it is not a grim book at all. And it is certainly not a bitter book. Though, as I've indicated, it does deal most uncompromisingly with the perverters of the gospel. This book of Galatians, far from being grim or bitter, is full of powerful statements about the great fundamentals of our gospel faith. Here in Galatians, probably second only to his extended work in the book of Romans, here Paul most fully expounds the doctrine of justification by faith in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any of the works of the law or of the flesh. Here in this Galatian epistle, Paul deals with the glorious truth of the liberty of the people of God. These are things that were really weighing on his heart and mind. He believed. Here you see how Paul dealt with the troubles and the heresies that would afflict the people of God. He really believed, if these people are saved, and I can only get them to see Christ, if I can only get them to understand the glories of the gospel, if I can only redirect their attention to the beauty of the gospel revelation, that in itself will be enough to turn them from the lies of the devil and from all these foolish notions of these perverters of the gospel. So, getting down to write this book, he wasted no time whatsoever in getting to the matter at hand. In verses 3 through 5, we have a brief portion which I want us to consider tonight as our text. And in these simple verses, right at the very beginning of his epistle, the apostle gets to the bedrock of our faith, the bedrock of the whole message of the gospel of Christ. Verse 3, of course, is the end of his benediction, but typical of Paul, it ties right into his first great doctrinal statement. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at those verses very carefully. You'll find that they teach us something straightforward, something simple, and yet when you've said that, you realize how inadequate those words are, because they teach us something very sublime. That God planned a full salvation. That God purchased a full salvation for his people. And that he intends his people to enjoy that salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of our Father forever. So tonight I want us to consider salvation planned, purchased, and enjoyed. The first thing that comes to our attention reading these verses is that God has indeed given his people a great salvation and placed them in a glorious position. When you look at the verses, you will find that they state very clearly the Christian's relationship to God, to Christ, and to the world. And the salvation of God puts us in a right relationship with God, with Christ, and with the world. This is what it means to be saved. First of all, God has made his people the sons of God. Notice the emphasis on the word, the Father. And then a little later, our Father. What this is saying is that this great salvation into which God has brought his people is one by which they are rightly related to God. No longer strangers and foreigners, no longer aliens and rebels. They are now the sons of God without rebuke. They have the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. And they are admitted to all the privileges of the family of God. You remember the great words of John the Apostle in 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love. Now that's an exclamation. But sometimes I feel that we should read it as a question and try to answer it. What kind of love is it that there is in God that would do this? The word that John uses indicates that it is an otherworldly love. It's a love that is so foreign to everything that this world knows or has experienced. And the outcome of it is that we consider who we were. Consider where we were. Consider what we were. That we should be called the sons of God. Like the prodigal, having gone very far from the Father, deep into sin, and selfish, rebellious living, we have come to ourselves. And like the prodigal, we decided in our hearts we would have to go back to the Father to seek minimal mercy. The prodigal came back seeking, Lord, Father, make me as one of your hired servants. But God doesn't deal with people on the terms of minimal mercy. And instead of that, he got maximum mercy. And he got amazing grace. So with us, like the prodigal, with the maximum of the mercy of God poured out upon us, we have been welcomed to the Father's house. We have been forgiven for all our sins, cleansed from all our iniquity, the record made completely clean and clear for all eternity through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been clothed with garments, not of our own making, garments woven by the obedience of Jesus Christ, garments of perfect righteousness. We have been reconciled to God and brought into the Father's house to be fed and fellowshipped. All that is prepared on the table of God's provision in the great feast that the King has set is prepared for us. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of his provision in Mark 7, verse 27, as the children's bread. Our bread, the things that God has prepared for us. Like the prodigal then, we have been brought back to the full enjoyment of sonship. Now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we enjoy a glorious present and a glorious prospect. I quoted from 1 John chapter 3. The apostle went on to say, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul looked forward to that day in Romans 8, verse 23. He said, we're waiting for the adoption. What does he mean? We have already been adopted into the family of God. We are already justified. We're already made the sons of God. So what does he mean? He explains the redemption of the body. When adoption reaches its full extent in glorification, when body and soul made completely perfect, we can enjoy the full benefits and blessings of being the sons of God. My, this is the first thing God does. when he saves his people and brings them into a glorious position, he makes them sons of God. The second thing he does is he makes them servants of Christ. Notice the emphasis in verse 3 upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me make this very clear to you, that the lordship of Christ is not an option. The lordship of Christ is not a second degree of spirituality. The lordship of Christ is not something that comes along after the preaching of the gospel. The lordship of Christ is the very foundation of the gospel. When Peter went preaching in the household of Cornelius, which you read in Acts chapter 12, or chapter 10, should I say, we read in the 36th verse how he began his great sermon. It's like a preacher setting out his subject or the great proposition that he intends to deal with. And he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Emphasize that. Here's Peter saying to these Gentiles, this is the first time now that the gospel has reached out to the Gentile world. This is breaking new ground for the apostles. And as he comes into the house of Cornelius, he says, "Cornelius, here is my subject. This is the word, this is the gospel, this is the message of peace that God has preached." And immediately he announces the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I will make the statement. I know that some people think it controversial. It's simply because they're perverting Scripture. There's nothing controversial about it. Every Christian, without exception, acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have another gospel going around today which encourages people to believe that they may lay hold of Christ the Savior while rejecting Christ the Lord. And I'm telling you, that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It is an insult to Jesus Christ. When you turn to Scripture, you find that this acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ is indeed the evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 3, we read that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. This confession of the lordship of Christ is the product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without which no man can be saved. So every Christian acknowledges the lordship of Christ. Indeed, this acknowledgement is of the very essence of saving faith. If you go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, you will find there the famous words of verse 9. Where Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," or as many people like to translate it, and it doesn't matter how you translate it, it means the same thing, that Jesus is the Lord. That's the meaning of it. There's no way around it. Here's the condition of entering into life. Here is the promise of salvation. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, obviously, there is involved in that plain statement and promise, if you do not confess that Jesus is the Lord, if you do not believe that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll not be saved. This is not an option. This is the essence of saving faith. Verse 12 in Romans 10. The same Lord over all, that is, over Jew and Gentile, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The very act of the prayer of faith involves an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When God saves a man, he brings him to his knees before the Lord of glory, acknowledging that Lord of glory, and acknowledging himself to be his bond slave. When Paul was saved, something happened. He describes what happened in writing in Romans chapter 1 when he calls himself Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when a man gets saved. Now this is a very important thing to note, especially in the Galatian epistle, which has as one of its major themes Christian liberty. The freedom of the Christian man, as Martin Luther called it. But Paul makes it clear that true liberty is to be the bond slave of Christ. True liberty is to be in bonds to the Savior. Anything else is slavery. If you're in bonds to the devil, that's slavery. If you think you're totally free, I have news for you. You're in bonds to yourself, and that's slavery. The bondage of Christ is liberty. There's an old hymn. If we had had it in our book, we would have been singing it tonight. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in wild alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. The hymn writer went on to say, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must resign its crown. I want you to understand what we're talking about. Christian liberty is the acknowledgement, the acceptance, indeed the delight of the new man in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What a miraculous saving grace. There were we servants of the devil. Ephesians 2 described us perfectly dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. There we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There we were servants of the devil and children of wrath. But when God saved us, he made us sons of God and servants of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he saved us from the world. We read in verse 4 that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age. The word deliver is a beautiful word. It's a word that speaks of plucking out of. It's a word that speaks of rescue. He has rescued us It tells you a whole lot. There's a picture there. We were in this present evil world with all that that connotes, and I'll describe a little of that in a moment. There we were in this present evil world with all that that involves. And He came and He rescued us. He plucked us out of this present evil age. Now, He's not speaking of the world as this orb that floats in space. He's not speaking of the beauty of hills and valleys, of mountain and of plain. He is speaking of this age, which is the spirit of the age, the entire godless depravity of the age, this anti-God mentality that is in every age, and as someone has well said, each age adding its own particular stamp to that depravity. But He has delivered us from it, from the condemnation of this age. This evil world is guilty before God. It stands under condemnation. We were there right in it. Condemned already, as Jesus said. Condemned already. But He has delivered us from this present evil world, from its wicked condemnation. Let me tell you, we've got out of its guilt. That's justification. But then He's delivered us from the corruption of the age. The word evil is an interesting word. It is a word that actually I think would be better understood by the word pernicious. Now, without getting into semantics, the difference is this. Evil is something in itself. Pernicious is something that's not only bad in itself, but it is imposing and spreading its badness as far and wide as it can. The devil is called the evil one, and that's the word that's used here. This age is displaying the very character of the devil himself. And there we were in this evil age, not only bad, but spreading badness. Poisonous people. But He delivered us from the corruption of this pernicious spirit of the age in which we live, rescued us out of it, and as Peter says, has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has saved us from the God of this age, the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now he's talking about the devil. The God of this world. What does that say about human depravity? What does that say about human folly? About human stubbornness? We live in a world that God has made. We have around us on every blade of grass, on every flake of snow that falls, and every cloud that wisps across the sky, we have the signature of eternal deity. We live in God's world. And yet men have the very devil as their God. That's something we don't hear too much in the pulpits nowadays. Under the impetus of the study of comparative religion, even our ministerial students in seminaries around the country, they'd be better called cemeteries than seminaries for the most part, they are induced to believe that all these religions are but modifications and development of the central desire of man to have God. Let me tell you that that's far from the case. Oh, man wants God all right, on his own terms and in his own likeness, but not as God has revealed himself. I was just reading back in the book of Leviticus the strict regulations that the Lord placed on the killing of animals. And one thing that he was at pains to make the people understand: you go out there and you sacrifice and you worship by any other standard than that which I'm revealing, and you are worshipping devils. Devils. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the heathen feasts and the things that they were offering to idols. And he says, now we know that the idols are nothing. We know that there is only one God. A man may make an image and call it a god. We know that it has an existence as an image, but there is no deity there. But then he makes this startling revelation that when you drink the cup of communion of the idol, it is the cup of devils you're drinking. Understand this. This is a very real thing. This world is a religious world. Even the atheists are religious men. The tragedy is they are bowing at the shrine of Satan, the god of this world. They do so in blind folly. Sometimes so deceived that they deny the very existence of the devil they worship. And there were you among them. There was I among them. Part of this age. And then something glorious happened. God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bless God, he has delivered us from the god of this age and from the wisdom, which is another word in many ways for the religion of this age. The wisdom of the world may take many forms, but ultimately it is foolishness with God. It is by wisdom that the world knew not God. The wisdom of the world, whatever form it takes, denies divine revelation. The wisdom of the world denies the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of the world denies justification by free grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. The wisdom of the world may take the form of Judaism on the one hand, or Greek paganism on the other hand, but it unites in the rejection of Christ. Every one of us is a born fool. Every one of us is so much a fool that we would call light darkness and darkness light. But God has delivered us from the wisdom and the works of the world and renewed our minds and set us free. Thank God he has saved us from the cares of this age. Jesus spoke of those when in his great parable in Matthew 13, verse 22, he speaks of the one also that received seed among the thorns. He says, he is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The word care is a word that describes what we would, I suppose, call a distraction. Distraction. That's an English word that's really an anglicized form of a Latin word. Comes from the verb which means to draw or to pull. And this distraction is something that is drawing away the heart. It is pulling away the heart. This care of the world is that which, when we are presented with spiritual things, would draw us away to carnal things. When the Scriptures would speak to us about heaven, it would draw us away to focus our attention on this present evil world. When the Scriptures would speak about the Lamb of God, the care of the world would bring us to the friendships of this life and to the pursuits of this life. Anything to keep our mind off Christ. And how often we ourselves were happy to be so distracted. You see it in every gospel meeting, you know. I've seen people sitting in a gospel meeting. God would smite them and you could see them get interested. And God is dealing with their heart. And then they're drawn away. I never forget when I was just a 20-year-old student called upon to preach in Dr. Paisley's pulpit, and fearing it with a great deal of fear and trepidation, standing in his shoes. I remember preaching in a gospel meeting there, and the Lord graciously helped in that meeting. There was a great number of unsaved people and also a great sense of conviction of sin. I made a gospel appeal that night. Some people wonder, can Calvinists make a gospel appeal? Certainly they can. If God told me or impressed in my heart to make an appeal tonight, all the hypers in the world could stand on their heads right in front of me, I would still make an appeal. If God gave me that burden to do it. And I had that burden. And I want to tell you, there was a purpose. I saw a young man in that meeting, riveted. You could read in his very countenance the conviction and the concern about his sin and his interest in the things of God. That night in that appeal, I saw that hand struggling like this. And even from the distance from the pulpit in that fairly large church, it was the old Ravenhill Church, I could see the trembling in the clenched fist as the hand was struggling upwards. Then I saw the delicate hand of the girl by his side just reach up and grasp him by the wrist. Pull it down. And that's how he left that meeting. I don't know the young fellow at all. To my knowledge, I've never met him since. I wonder where he is tonight. Almost 40 years later, I wonder where he is tonight. The distraction of the world. Thank God he saves his people from that. And of course, from the destruction of the world. For this world is headed for hell, headed for destruction. There is a great judgment day coming. And there we were in the middle of it all, headed straight for the judgment of God. But he hath delivered us from this present evil world. God thank his name. God has given us a great salvation and has put us in a glorious position. Can I say something that I've hinted at? And it's a good job I hinted at it, because I don't really have time now to pursue it. That God's actions in so rescuing us demonstrate his sovereign love and his sovereign grace. In verse 4 we read that this is according to the will of God. Now, the word will here is not the word purpose. Now, I believe that purpose is included. But it is not speaking of the decisive purpose of God. It is speaking of the will of God, which is a more general word. It is the benevolent desire of the heart of God to be kind toward us. And according to that benevolent desire, what we would call his free love, God saved us. In other words, God's love is the source of our salvation. It did not originate with our will. or with our desire for God. For as Paul says in Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God. It was according to his sovereign love, kindness, and grace. It was in the kindness of God, Paul says. In the kindness of God, in this love of God, that he sent salvation. Now the truth about the will of God in our salvation is a vast subject that I can't really go into tonight. We can say that it was in love, and I want to emphasize that because I get rather tired and really, I get rather grieved at people who think they're standing for truth, talking about the sovereign purpose of God in election and predestination and what they are pleased to call limited atonement, which is an abominable term that has no place in the vocabulary of a Christian. There is no atonement in the scripture that deserves to be called a limited atonement. Let that be the language of an Arminian who presents a Christ who died to do something that he couldn't do. That's a limitation of the atonement. But Jesus Christ, as I will show you before we're through tonight, did everything he intended to do by his atonement. And I hear these people talk. They have God boxed up in the ice box of their own carnal logic. And they miss the point so often. It was not with some misanthropic purpose that God did all this. It was in love that God did this. In love. He planned salvation. In love. He set his purpose of grace upon us unworthy, guilty sinners who, like all the rest, were striving to go our own way to a lost eternity. He planned this salvation in love. He purchased it in love. And he applies it in love. It's according to his will that all this has come to pass. And of course, we can say, as verse 4 makes clear, that this sovereign grace and love are supremely demonstrated in the means by which the Lord procured our salvation. What were those means? Christ gave himself for our sins. What a statement that is. Here's the sacrifice of Christ. It's a voluntary sacrifice. He gave himself. He gave himself. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He gave his back to the smiters, and his face to those who plucked off the hair, willingly. He gave himself to the sacrifice of Calvary. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. Some commentators are keen to point out that the word for does not in itself, the word that is used here does not in itself necessarily indicate substitution. Let me tell you, it means nothing else here. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the only meaning it'll bear. He gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. He gave himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. It was a vicarious sacrifice. Thank God it was a victorious sacrifice. But watch it carefully. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Let me ask you, are our sins dealt with? Have we been delivered from this present evil world? Then Christ did
what he set out to do.
This is why I don't believe in what the Arminians call general redemption or a universal atonement. I believe that Jesus Christ accomplished all he set out to do. I cannot believe that the Lord Jesus Christ intended to accomplish so much as the Arminian tells me he intended to accomplish, namely the salvation of every individual who ever lived, and failed to do it. There is no failure in the work of Christ. Let that be understood. His sacrifice was victorious. Now, what's the end of it all? The end of it all is this, very quickly, that those who have experienced this great salvation should enjoy it to the full. That's the whole argument of Galatians. Paul's argument with these people is, look, there are people coming to you and they're trying to rob you of the enjoyment of eternal salvation. They're trying to rob you of the fullness that belongs to a Christian. This is what God has done for you. And they're trying to tie you up in legal bondage. When you're saved, you should enjoy God's salvation to the full. That's the argument. So in the passage we read as our text tonight, he's telling them that we should live with spiritual power. Verse 3 says, grace be to you. What does that mean? You know, there are certain words in the New Testament we just use so often we haven't a clue what they mean. I've often said this in a prayer meeting. What's our favorite prayer? What is the prayer that every Christian, every preacher you've ever heard in your life, including yourself, constantly prays without a thought in the world as to what it means? Lord, bless us. Bless him, bless her, bless me, bless mine, bless this, bless that. What on earth does it mean? And I guarantee that there's not a Christian in 100 could tell you anything specific that he has in mind when he's praying, Lord, bless us. Now, it's a very good prayer. Nothing wrong with a word. And similarly, when we come to grace be to you, well, that's just something that the apostles wrote at the beginning of their epistles. It's like us saying, Dear Joe, how's Mary? It's time to go on now. So there's really nothing to it. But there's more than that to it. Grace is God's favor. It has in it the idea of a divine benefit. And Paul is saying to these people, as he says to all the Christians to whom he writes, he's saying there's grace for you. There's a divine benefit for you in every area of your life. You're saved. So there is a great ocean of the benefits that Christ has purchased by the shedding of his blood. There is enough to enable you to live your life to the full in Christ. That's what I want for you. Power. Divine enablement by the favor of God to enjoy the full benefits of Christ's atonement, the full benefits of the covenant of grace. And try to enjoy being saved. There's peace. Grace be to you and peace. You're living in a world where just about everybody's in turmoil. This is a troubled world. I said, it was either Wednesday or Sunday, forget which, that according to a recent headline, I think it's about a third of all the nations of the world at the moment are actively engaged in war. Think of that. And a third of the nations of the world, war is now ravaging those countries. This is a troubled world. Then you take the countries that aren't at war. The people are falling apart with the pressure. We've never had a more prosperous time in the history of the Western world, and we've never had more homes and families and lives falling apart. There's not much peace around. Well, the devil holds the bright lights of the world and its entertainment industry, especially before young people, and tries to dazzle them. Of course, you know what happens when you're dazzled. You can't see. You can't see. You think you're enjoying bright light, but you really can't see anything. So many go down that road dazzled, only to be destroyed. Paul says there's peace for the Christian. If God has saved you from this present evil world, there's peace for you in it. How do you get peace?
I'm really treading a very thin line here. I have to be honest. I could do the unthinkable. And when I should be saying the benediction, I could be starting all over again. So you pray hard and I'll not do it. But this is important for Christians. How do you get peace?
Sometimes you've got to find out how you don't get it. You don't get it by concentrating on yourself. You don't get it by concentrating on your circumstances. You don't get it by concentrating on your needs. In fact, you don't even get it by concentrating on your blessings. Sometimes that will only make your turmoil, your depression, and all the rest of it far worse. How do you get it? You get it by concentrating on Christ. That's how you get it. Just a glimpse of Christ, just a fresh understanding of the fullness of the gospel, of the vastness of God's provision in Him, of all the benefits of grace. Just understand that. And I'll tell you, it'll give you peace. That'll add an eternal dimension to your life. There's power and there's peace. And then, of course, we should live with a spiritual praise. This ties in with the peace, of course. We're living to praise God. We're living to give praise to the free grace of God. When we're living to thank God for what He has done for us in Christ. When we're living day by day within sight of Calvary, and we're never, 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 let me emphasize it, we're never getting to the place where we take the cross for granted. But day by day, we're lifting up our hearts to say, thank you, Lord, for the cross work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the fountain filled with blood. Thank you, Lord, for saving a guilty, hell-deserving wretch like me. Man, when you get to the cross and you're praising God, that's when you'll live with spiritual power. That's when you'll live with spiritual peace. When you're really living in spiritual praise. Don't get so much taken up with all the other little things that even God has done for you. Now, they're only little by comparison, and do be thankful for them. But don't get so taken up with being thankful for health and strength and food and clothing and home. Now, those are things for which to give the Lord praise. But remember, they are only secondary to the great thing for which we give praise. You could have good home, good health, good strength, and go to hell. You can have all these things and perish. But if you've all these things and you have Christ as your Savior, man, that's the thing to give thanks for. Live with spiritual praise. And then with a spiritual purpose for the glory of God. Why am I here? Why am I here? Why has God saved me? To glorify Him. That's the only reason you and I are alive tonight. There's only one good reason for which to live. The older I get, the more I realize it. I look at people running around the world, and they're living. And obviously we've all got jobs to do, and go do them as unto the Lord. That's the Protestant work ethic. Go do it as unto the Lord. But I see people, and this is their life. Running a shop, fixing motor cars, selling this, selling that, making money here, making money there. Now, as I say, these are all necessary parts of life. But is that the thing in which life consists? Or are they only means to a greater end? Fix your motor car to the glory of God. Sell what you're selling to the glory of God, and if you can't do it, don't sell it. Make your profit to the glory of God, and if you can't do it, then don't make it. But let us live with the purpose of glorifying Him in every part of our lives, in our work, in our witness, in all that we are and all that we do. And let us live with a spiritual prospect. To whom be glory for ever and ever. I spoke about the eternal dimension. Ah, that's how to live. You know the old saying that he's so heavenly minded he's of no earthly use. Well, that's true of some people who just are out of it. But let me tell you, the man who is of the most earthly use is the man who lives most in the heavenlies. The man who is the greatest use in time is the man who is the greatest view of eternity. The man who serves men the best is the man who has the clearest view of God. Our prospect forever and ever. What a prospect for the Christian. The glory of God forever. The presence of God forever. The worship of God forever. The service of God forever. Eternity with Christ. Let's live with that prospect in view, that we may not be ashamed before our Savior at His coming. Perhaps you have no such prospect, and it's because you don't have the Savior. To have that prospect, you've got to come right back to the beginning, to the grace of Him who by the death of Christ has delivered His people, His believing people, from this present evil world. I trust this evening that you'll not be distracted, drawn away from what really matters. Trust if you're not saved that you'll get to the cross. You're going to go out of this meeting tonight. You're determined to go without Christ. I challenge you in His name. You just don't drift out. You look Him straight in the face. And you don't go out this door unless it's with a full mental grasp of Calvary. If you can reject Him in the light of the cross, I've got to leave that between you and God. Tragic place to be. Make sure you get to the cross. And if you are a Christian, perhaps troubled, burdened, distracted, remember, this is your birthright. He has delivered you from this present evil age. Go out and enjoy Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close with prayer, let me ask you to keep in mind the solemn reality of God's eternity. The glorious truth of the gospel of Christ. If you're not a Christian and God has spoken to your heart, remember, I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I invite you to come and let's open the book of God, and I'll be glad to show you more clearly the way of life. May God bless you. May God bring you to the enjoyment of His Son. Father, we commit and commend this meeting and its results to Thee. We ask Thee, O Lord, in the name of our dear Redeemer, that this night Thou wilt speak on after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent. Lord, speak on. We pray that Thou wilt bring souls to Christ. Lord, save Thy people from every distraction. We know that, as with the young man in Belfast, there are many hands that reach up to pull him away from Christ. Lord, the sinner cannot deliver himself from the world, needs divine grace and power. Oh, by Thy gracious Spirit, do that work, we pray. Save the lost. Grant that Thy people, every single one of us, will go out of this place rejoicing in a great Savior and a great salvation, that we may go out to enjoy to the full the liberty of the sons of God. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people tonight. And until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.